Well, as Jesse mentioned, we are at the end of our Confessing Church series, and it's been a good and challenging one for me personally. I'm excited to begin to move into the season of Lent, and in your announcement sheet that you received when you came in, you might note that we say in there that starting next week through Lent, and actually a week beyond Lent into the season of Easter, we're doing a new series, and we're going to be preaching through the book of Isaiah, and by isolating particular passages. It's an extraordinary book out of the Old Testament category of the prophets, and Isaiah talks a lot about God's judgment as well as the hope that comes as God acts on behalf of Israel. And I think it's going to be a great text to live in over the next 8 weeks together as a community, as we seek to prepare ourselves both to recognize sin and the cost of sin in our lives and in the world, but even more importantly, God's redemptive work in us and through us and on behalf of us that is celebrated in Jesus' death and then resurrection and new life. So Isaac, in the series last week, talked about communion, and we all recognize that communion is an act or it's a sacrament that characterizes something we do in worship every week. At a certain point of the sermon, after the sermon, we come forward and we come to the table, and we take a piece of bread and we break it, and we recognize that this bread symbolizes that Jesus' body has been broken and given to us. We have a cup that is filled with wine or grape juice, and that symbolizes the blood of Jesus shed for us, the cleansing of our sins, the making of new covenant. And we participate this every week as we celebrate and recognize God's love for us through these symbols of Christ's love and sacrifice. So that's communion, but that's not all communion means, is it? I mean, when you talk about communion, it also has a relational dimension. To commune with another person means to connect to them on a significant level. When we commune with one another, it implies a deep and intimate relationship. Who in your life do you share communion with? With whom do you commune? We as human beings, I believe, long for communion. We long for relationship. We long to know and to be known. We long to love and be loved in return. And yet, we live in ways that complicate and compromise and even corrupt relationship. The Bible calls that sin. Sin corrupts and fractures the communion that most of us deeply long for, that almost all of us long for in our lives. God longs for communion too, though. The reason why we desire relational communion in the way I'm describing, is because we are made in God's image. God longs to know and be known. God longs to love and be loved. And the good news is that God's desires for these things are not complicated, are not compromised, and are not corrupted by sin. And so as a result, God reestablishes his communion with us through his grace. God gives us himself, and because God is free and God is pure and God is able to do the things God desires, God reestablishes the communion that he longs for and that we are made for. And the means through which God does this is his grace in Christ Jesus. God's grace comes to us as a free gift. A gift that we have not earned, that creates anew the possibility of relationship, of living as men and women made in the image of God, as men and women made for relationship, as men and women made to commune with God, but then not just with God, but with one another and even with ourselves. That the fracturing that has characterized our relationships up until that point in grace are healed. And so it comes as a free gift. And here's the thing about that free gift. It frees us to do things that we otherwise wouldn't be able to do. The gift of God's grace that is free frees us. It liberates us, and it liberates us to do a number of things that are really important for our life in God. Number one, and this is what Isaac talked about last week, it gives us permission or the courage to tell the truth about ourselves without fear. That we often live in ways sinfully that break relationship, and these sins have effects on us over time. They affect other people, and most of us spend our lives trying to hide sin. We wear masks around trying to pretend that we're something that we're not, and when we live like this, when we live hidden, when we live undercover, when we live with masks on, it breaks the relationship we desire, because relationships that are not based on truth are not communing relationships. And so grace tells us, God says to us, I see you in all your brokenness and all your glory, and I love you. And when we are accepted and accept God's acceptance of us and his judgment on our sin and the freedom that comes in accepting his sacrifice for us, then folks, you know what it does? It gives us the courage to tell the truth about ourselves. Why? Because we're not afraid of rejection. God has accepted us, and so we can begin to tell the truth, not just to God, but to each other, so that we can be liberated from the power of sin in our lives. We can experience something new. We can repent from ways of living that break communion. God doesn't just want to merely forgive us. He wants to transform us. And so repentance is about waking up and seeing a new world that is possible and beginning to order our lives in keeping with the new world that God makes accessible to us by his grace. We repent from the ways that we've lived and try to live our lives now truthfully with people that will help us to walk in the freedom that God has given us. And in all those things that we receive forgiveness, and that we become new men and women in Christ. Through Christ, God rescues his image in us. We're made in God's image, but sin compromises and complicates and corrupts that image so that our desire for communion with God is broken. Christ rescues God's image in us and restores us to who we were created to be, which then enables us to begin to have full communion with God. And that is the grace that we celebrate when we take communion. The restoration of relationship. We commune with God through the communion act, the sacrifice of Jesus. But folks, that is not all that grace does. We tend to think about grace as the means through which God reestablishes relationship with sinful people. And that's true, but it's not true enough, because that's not all grace is. Grace is not just about a means of restoration. It's all about an energy that empowers us to then live differently as a result. Grace is not just the means by which we connect with God, it's also the empowering energy that gives us the ability to walk with Christ, to see our lives become transformed. By grace, God also invites and empowers us to share his life, not just have relationship, but to begin to allow God's life to get lived in us. Grace empowers us to participate with God in the things that God cares about. Peter writes about it this way in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. He starts off his letter with a standard greeting. All these epistles usually start with an invitation to grace and peace. Why? Because that's the first thing that happens when God enters our lives. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When you get to know God and Jesus, the things that begin to characterize your life are grace and peace. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Now read with me, please, in unison. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature. pause. So we have access to God, but then his grace and his peace empowers us not just to have relationship, but what? To participate in the divine essence. It's not just that God's over there and we're here and Jesus has brought us to each other in relationship. It's that through Jesus, the very essence, the God stuff that makes God God, intermingles with our very essence. We begin to share God's own nature so that we become like little gods walking around. That's what Peter is saying in that passage. And when we begin to have God's stuff floating around in us, we begin to participate and care about the things that God cares about. Why? Because God is in us. Paul will later say in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? It's an extraordinary thing. And so it gives us the ability to participate, and it helps us to escape the corruption in the world caused by our evil desires. It gives us a different story to live in, which is why it's such extraordinary good news. See, God desires not only that we have access to him in relationship, but that we participate with him in the things that he cares about, that we join God's own life. Which begs a question, what's God's life like? God's life is a life of love. Amen? God's life is a life of love, but it's not a sentimental love. It's not a cheap love. God's love propels and provokes him into risky action for the sake of relationship. The love that characterizes the life of God is a costly love that provokes and propels God into action on behalf of people he cares about. What is free to us in grace is not free to God. It cost God the life of his son, Jesus Christ. God's love is costly love. In Christ, God sends himself to his people. That's the nature of God's love. That he refuses to allow sin to separate us, but he sends himself to us. To share or participate in God's own life is to live a life of love. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 5. This is such a great passage. I just love it. Watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Now, mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with God, and read with me, learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, it was extravagant. He didn't love us in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. So to share God's own life is to learn to live in a life characterized by the kind of love that characterizes God's life. A love that constantly gives itself away. That's what we see in Jesus. So to participate or share in God's life of love is to be connected to God and then sent out on God's behalf for others in order to create communion for relationship. Learning to live and love as God does, folks, is really a risky decision. When we elect, when we receive the grace that comes in God and begin to ask the Holy Spirit to empower our lives, it sets us on a trajectory that if we are obedient and attentive to what God's doing, invites us into a host of spaces and places that we would not have otherwise been, which is exactly what the disciples discover as they begin to follow Jesus. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 and 10 today as kind of the main passage. This is at a point in Jesus' ministry where the shift is beginning to happen. Jesus has been going around, and in Matthew 4:23, Matthew characterizes Jesus' ministry as that of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He's announcing that something new has happened, that God is bringing about his purposes for Israel in the person of Jesus, that he's teaching in the synagogues. In other words, then he's telling them about what it looks like to live in this new reality. Here's how you now live in light of what God is doing. And then he's healing them, which means he's not just giving them ideas, he's getting dirty in their lives. He's entering the brokenness and the sin and the corruption and the compromise and the complication, and he's saying, this is not how you have to live, and I'm going to touch you, and I'm going to be with you in the spaces that religious people don't go, because God is not just about announcing some information, he's about entering it and bringing wholeness. And so the characterization of Jesus' ministry, both in Mark 4 and in Matthew 9, is that way. So Jesus, he went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. The ministry of Jesus, summarized in that one verse. Now, when he sees the crowds, he has compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What we see, go back one slide, Ben, just real quick. What we see here is God's love in action. Like I said, the proclamation of the good news. Those of you who heard a couple weeks ago when I talked about preaching, the word caruso is Jesus carusoing. He's announcing, he's proclaiming, he's preaching that a new thing is happening. He's teaching them about how to live in the kingdom according to God's law, according to God's life, according to God's grace. I think about what Isaac did last week. I mean, where else in the world do you go to hear someone tell you that you're supposed to share your sins with other people? Where would we learn about confession so that we could experience liberation if it weren't for somebody teaching us what it looks like to live in God's kingdom, which is an alternate reality from the world that we live in? That's what Jesus is doing. You've heard it said this, I say to you this. We've all lived our lives under this narrative. Teaching about the kingdom life says this. And then the healing. He's demonstrating God's compassion and power as a sign that God has broken into this world and he's entering all the places the religious people who are meant to represent him are not. Why? Because in the next set of verses, we see the heart of God. Because he was moved with compassion and sorrow. Jesus' ministry springs from a deep compassion and sorrow that he feels on looking at Israel. He looks to his fellow Jews that are wandering around, and he sees that they are like people wandering out without anybody to lead them in the ways they need to be led. A sheep without a shepherd is an Old Testament way of saying Israel is without a prophet or a king who's meant to show them what it looks like to live with God. This is a common prophetic refrain in the Old Testament. By proclaiming and teaching and healing, Jesus is providing that leadership. This is what Israel's leaders are meant to do. Showing what God is like to people who don't know. And then in the next passage, Jesus switches metaphors. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus switches metaphors here. Israel is not just like a sheep without a shepherd. They're like a field full of wheat, and there's nobody to harvest it. There's a full field with wheat that is ripened. But there's nobody to go out and harvest the wheat harvest. People are hungry for God's kingdom, but they don't know where to look to find it, and the shepherds are not showing them. They're ready. They're waiting for God to act. Jesus shows up and says, "Guess what? God's acting in me." But who's going to show them? Because Jesus is only one person. And so I said that we pick up this passage in Matthew 9 and 10 at a critical juncture in Jesus' ministry. The tide's beginning to shift at this point. And so Jesus, at the conclusion of that passage, says to his disciples, I want you to pray. And it's one of the few occasions where he tells them what to pray for. He says, I want you to go to the farmer, and I want you to ask. No, I want you to beg the farmer to send out workers into this field, into this harvest. And so can you imagine? I mean, Jesus is such a master of metaphor and symbol and using the things that are at hand to describe what his kingdom. So I can imagine maybe even Jesus is overlooking a field that's ready for harvest, and he's maybe up above the disciples a little bit. And he says, okay, I want you to pray and ask the Lord of the harvest. And they're good disciples, so what do? They bow their heads. And maybe they begin to pray silently to themselves. Okay, God, you know, Jesus says, pray to you about the harvest, and so send out workers to the field. And I don't know if you've ever been in situations like that where someone's praying and no one's really in charge, and no one really says amen, and so the thing kind of tapers off, and then finally everybody just kind of, rather than saying amen, they open their eyes and just kind of look up. And I think what happens is Jesus has never shut his eyes, and when they finally all look up, he's looking right at them. Because you know what happens in chapter 10? You know what he does? He sends them out. So here's the extraordinary thing. They pray, and Jesus, when he sees them opening, he goes, hey, guess what? You guys are such great prayers that God has already answered your prayer. And do you know how he answered it? You're the answer to your prayer. And they're like, oh, crud. And so, I mean, literally, chapter 9 ends, and we go to chapter 10, and what does it say? Jesus called the 12 disciples to them, and he gave them authority to go and do the very things he's just been doing. To drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He continues, describing this reality of what's happening. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The disciples pray and the answer comes back. You are the answer to your prayers. See, the disciples, they've been passengers in the car up to this point in the ministry. And now Jesus has said, guess what, gang? Here's the keys. Your turn to drive. Jesus has been doing all the driving, making all the decisions, taking all the criticism, being out in front. Now he tells them, your turn. And you can imagine their reaction. I can imagine your reaction. I can imagine mine. Really? Me? Us? By ourselves? I don't know. And so then he goes on and tells them a few more things. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey, no extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. It's just such an extraordinary thing, because I talked about the shift that's happening. One of the things that we can see when we study the Gospels in the ministry of Jesus is that there's a thing that Jesus is doing very intentionally, and because we often see the disciples and Jesus' relationship just incident by incident, we miss the overall trajectory of what's going on. And so in this thing, what we see happening, is it up? Ah, there we go. Is especially, you can see this in Mark's Gospel, that Jesus' ministry and his relationship to the disciples gets played out over four movements. And the first movement is Jesus is doing it. Oh, shoot. There we go. Jesus is doing it, the ministry, the healing and the teaching and the proclaiming, but he's by himself. Jesus plus no one. Okay? In the second quadrant, it's Jesus plus the disciples. So it's Jesus plus 12, plus 70, plus the crowd in different kinds. Then we get to Matthew 9 and 10, and we see the disciples are now the ones that are meant to do it. And Jesus is sending them out in twos, and Jesus is there to coach them and to hear the report when they get back. And then Jesus is crucified and buried and resurrected, And now it's their job to do what they've seen Jesus do, to participate in the life that they've been given and experienced. And so the trajectory is like this. And by far, the most amount of time that Mark and other disciples record is this second quadrant where Jesus is doing it and the disciples are being what? Discipled. They're being shown what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. Not just so they can live, but what they begin to discover in Matthew chapter 9 and 10 is so that then they can begin to participate themselves. They can begin to carry it out. And so what we see in this passage is the movement from the second phase of the ministry into the third. Okay? That's a little bit hard to see, but you guys get the idea there? Yeah, good. So who will show people hungry for God's kingdom where to look? The disciples who get sent out. The ministry has just multiplied by a factor of 12. It's going to multiply again because of how Jesus tells them to go. He gives them instructions that their ministry should mirror his ministry. And what I love is there are both positive and negative aspects to the instructions that he gives them. He tells them what not to do and what to do. What not to do. Do not take money. Bummer. Do not take a bag for the journey. Okay, this is not going to be fun. Do not take an extra shirt, sandals, or staff. Why? Because we often get weighed down and slowed down trying to figure out every contingent circumstance and a way to protect and control the environment that we're into. And that keeps us from ever fully becoming dependent on God or the people that God sends us to. And God is not about sending a person with all the answers, but creating a relationship where communion can happen, and that involves mutual dependency and humility when we go. There's so many things we think we need to share Christ with others. But they weigh us down, they slow us down, they insulate us from those we're sent to. Positively, he tells us to enter homes and to give our greeting. He says, let your peace rest, or let your shalom overflow into the home that you're in. It's not just a message. It's a way of living that's meant to be shared in community. It's a way of life that must be experienced to be appropriated. Why? Because they're not just proclaiming the good news, they're creating more people that can multiply the message. And so they have to allow their lives to overlap with each other for a while. He tells them to heal and to cleanse and to raise and to drive out. Why? Because God's kingdom drives out the enemy's kingdom. You can't live in two kingdoms simultaneously. And there's residue left over from our previous sojourn in Egypt. So we have to be healed. We have to be cleansed. There are things that have to be driven out of our lives. There are things that need to be raised up. Freely you have received, now freely give. Folks, the only way any of this happens is if they are sent and they go. Otherwise, it's Jesus alone. And that's not God's intent for Israel or for us or for our world. So we've been in this Confessing Church series, looking at the things we do in worship and how they shape us to be the faithful body of Christ. We've talked about gathering together. We've talked about worship. We've talked about the proclamation or the preaching of the word. We talked about communion. And the point is that worship attunes us to what God is doing and then invites us to join God in doing it alongside him. It's almost as if, you know, everywhere we go right now, the air is filled with invisible signals, yeah? Wi-Fi signals, telephone signals, radio signals, video signals, infrared signals. And you'd never know it unless you have something that can get tuned into the right frequency. That's the way our lives are like. God is out there, and the scriptures tell us that the whole creation bears witness to God's glory. Most of us don't know how to hear it. Most of us have not been trained to pick out God's frequencies in life. And so the reason we come into worship, and the reason we gather, and the reason we sing, and the reason we hear God's word, and the reason we take communion is so that we can begin to pick up and hear the frequencies. And then that helps us when we go out there to begin to notice God's frequencies all around us. And not just that, but to help other people to discover them as well. That's why we gather in here. That's why we do what we do. So that we can be attuned to what God is doing and then join him in doing it alongside him outside this place. Not just for our own benefit, but for the world that God loves and gives himself too. See, the final part of worship is being now sent. To be sent out on God's behalf. To discover where God is at work in the world around you and to point people to that God. Jesus in John 5 says, I do nothing of myself. I just see what my Father is doing and I join my Father in doing that. See, this is not about us making things happen. And that's good news. It's about us learning to recognize where God is already at work and then helping other people recognize it and then just nudging them a little bit. Not smacking them over the head. Not forcing them into a comfortable need to make a decision. But just to nudge. Say, do you recognize what God is doing in your life? Do you see this thing that's happening to you? Did you know that that's often how God gets a hold of somebody? Having the courage to risk for communion, for relationship. The final part of worship is being sent out on God's behalf. And the problem is, folks, is that we never feel like we're ready. We never feel like we know enough. We never feel like we're qualified. Guess what? Bad news. God didn't care. He still hands you the keys to the car. I mean, you think the disciples felt ready? They didn't. And they screwed up for 3 years. They got it wrong. Then you read the book of Acts, and they got it wrong more. And guess what? The Holy Spirit still uses them. Praise God. They get pushed out of their comfort zone, and they get stripped of the things that would have given them some security, and they become completely dependent on God, and guess what? God uses them. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Wow. Talk about the courage to tell the truth. Here's a trustworthy saying. Why did God come to the world? Not to create a holy club that sits in church on Sundays. To save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Communion. Now, why did God do this? But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Hear what he's saying? You think you're not qualified? Paul says, too bad. I was the worst. And the reason why God rescued me was because if God can do something with me, then imagine what he could do with you. You're not let off the hook. We grow the most when we are willing to risk and be vulnerable in our obedience to God. Knowing that God can take even our sin and our brokenness and use it for his glory. There is nothing like being used by God in another person's life. I'd say it's like a drug, but it's not even close enough to get at how glorious it is and how humbling it is to be used by God to bring freedom and love and truth into another human being's life. Why? Because we tap into God's very heart when we do that. God's own heart is pulsing in our chest, not our own. Because we're participating with God in his costly love for others. Because we are doing what we were made to do. It's not that hard. Peter, one more time. Last verse. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready. To tell people why you have the hope you do. Eugene Peterson translates the same passage this way in the Message. Through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention in adoration before Christ your Master. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are, and always with the utmost courtesy. Pay attention. I mean, just like in Jesus' day, Israel was hungry and ready for act, but they didn't have anyone to show them. Guess what? Our world is ready and hungry for God to act. And they're wondering, who's going to show me? They're like sheep without a shepherd. We are like sheep without a shepherd. Do you realize that you're the answer to the prayer that Jesus asked his disciples to pray 2,000 years ago? How crazy is that? That God wants to use you to nudge people towards himself. So I want to close with some questions. Do you believe that God is capable of using you to show other people what he is like? Do you live with the awareness and expectation that every moment and every encounter is pregnant with opportunity? That in every relationship, and in every encounter, in an honoring and not heavy-handed way, we have the ability, if only in prayer, to nudge someone toward Christ? Or do you show up at work? Do you show up at school? Do you show up at home and just go through the motions? Put in your time, get the thing you get, and go. Because if so, we are not living as priests and rulers. We are not generating worship and mission. We are not being people who are bringing God's justice and beauty into the world, and that's who we are, and that's what we're made for. God is sending you. Hear our kids singing? God is sending you to be a blessing to 1,000 different people in 1,000 different places that I as a pastor, that some other person as an evangelist, that Mike or Micah as a worship leader could never have access to in 1,000,000 years. God wants to use you. You sharing God's life. God sharing your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would wake us up, that we would not live our lives merely showing up and going through the motions. Lord, you've made us for so much more. First, you've made us to know and be known by you. You've known us to love and be loved by you. And then you've reconciled us with yourself and then given us, as Paul writes, the ministry of reconciliation. That we know and know others, that we love and are loved by others, that we enter homes, that we give our greeting, that we bring our peace and let it rest, that we receive gifts from others, that we share lives. And in all those things, we proclaim, we announce new realities. We offer each other instructions. We bring healing, not because we're powerful, but because you are through us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that the time that we spend in here together worshiping would not just be wasted time, but Lord, that you would train us in this space to be attuned to you and what you're up to so that we can join with you in your work about making all things new in this world for your glory. It's for your sake and in your name that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.